And we're going to focus now on the second half of this book, of this chapter. Hebrews 6, we're reading and we'll be unfolding verses 9 through 20 in the next couple of Sundays. Pick up the reading in verse 9. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. That's verse 9 of Hebrews 6. We are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Father, once again, we are here as your people, the sheep of your flock. And Father, we need food. We need to eat, to drink, to be refreshed, to be exhorted, Father, to be strengthened in faith. And Father, you have ordained for that to happen through the exaltation and revelation of Christ for us. And we pray that you will lead us to Him once again, that we would come running to the cross, running to the one that there shed His life as an atonement, and that after dying rose the third day. Oh Lord, we need you this morning. Forgive us our sins, and let your word be clearly expounded before us, in Christ Jesus apprehended by the eye of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title that I have chosen for this portion now is the following, and you have it in your outlines. You could take it home and then kind of follow it and read it and meditate. The outline is there. I don't want you to read it as I am talking so that I can have your attention. But that is a tool for you to have later at home. We have entitled this portion, The Witness of the Name. The Witness of the Name. And by way of introduction, I wanted to remind you this saying that goes something like this. Faces we see, hearts we cannot see. And I'm not sure whether I got the saying right, but I think it goes something like that. Faces we see, hearts we don't know. Often we see people and situations that look a certain way, but the reality may be another. What about the Christian in the world? How do we manifest ourselves in the world as Christians? How do we assure ourselves of the reality of our union with Christ? What about the Hebrew Christians gave the author of this letter hope regarding their relationship with Christ? We know that grave warnings are given in this letter. However, we hear the following in verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. You see that? He has spoken grave and serious warnings about not retreating from Christ. It seems like this congregation, if not all or some, may be in danger of retreating from Christ, abandoning the faith. Now, in the midst of warnings and exhortations and difficult trials and tribulations, how should we interact and comfort, exhort, and encourage one another? Have you ever been the object of such a stern exhortation or reproof that you felt broken? Let me tell you something. There are some folks that have been broken by the church, torn into pieces by the church. And this first point speaks to that. And we see in the author a model for that. You notice that he has given serious and grave warnings, right? But then what does he do? Notice what he does. Notice now the tone that he adopts and what he says to the church at large. He says to them, yeah, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. The author here shows pastoral charity. What is charity? That's not a word that we use anymore, right? Charity. It's a good word. It basically means what? Love. He shows love. He shows the heart of a pastor, which is love and compassion for the sheep. He shows pastoral charity, namely, and it manifests itself like this, the assumption and expectation of good rather than evil in the midst of a potentially grave situation. What does that mean? Let me break it down. See, we are prone to think the worst of people. Are we not? We are prone to assume the worst about somebody else. Or is it not? Or is it the case that we are always and usually, for the most part, thinking the best of people? Perhaps even when they have failed or we have questions about a situation, immediately what do? We climb up, we put our defenses up, right? And we then tend to think the worst about them. Now, what should be the attitude in church? Can you imagine a church where we, as a general characteristic, are thinking the worst of one another? Can you imagine such a church? Hopefully it's not ours. Hopefully it's not Tamiami. But let me tell you something. We can do that. We can be that church if we're not careful. We can be led by our worst instincts and shut down or climb up or put up our defenses. And, you know, whenever we see something that's shady or something that we don't quite like or failures, we immediately assume the worst of people. See, the author mixes the warnings and exhortations with a charity judgment for the church, with a love-based judgment for the church. Now, obviously, let me make this little, clarification. In certain cases where sustained, unrepentant evil or clear intent to divide and destroy has been demonstrated, a firm and more severe course of action must be taken, right? When we're in the presence of sustained, open, wide open evil intent to divide, to hurt, and to destroy, we must be firm. And we must guard ourselves and the church from that. However, a church's or a member's perceived weaknesses, faults, or errors that have not escalated to outright sinful patterns of rebellion, heresy, or destruction should be dealt with in the gentleness and clarity of truth, mercy, and hope. This author, when we hear these words, expects better and the best from this church, and I think we should emulate that. Now, let me show you some of the severe cases that we're talking about, as this verse gives us pause for that. Let me take you, if you just stay there in Hebrews, but let's go to a few other scriptures. If we could go to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, listen to the following here. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, we hear the following, verses 19 and 20. It says, having faith and good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. Here we have the exhortation to keep the faith and through faith a good conscience. We're going to talk about a good conscience later on. But basically it's those that looking to Christ continue to see our identity as God's children, and that gives us an appeased conscience, a good conscience before God that translates into good conduct and good living in the world for God. Now, this is what Paul is exhorting Timothy to have, faith and good conscience. However, some have rejected that. You see that? He says, some having rejected faith and a good conscience in Christ through faith, they have suffered shipwreck. This is a phrase for those that have abandoned the faith openly, that are preaching another gospel, basically for heresy. And now the Apostle Paul has no qualms in mentioning who they are so that the church won't be affected by them. And he says, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I deliver to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. You see what's at stake here? Blaspheming the name of Christ, speaking evil of the gospel, bringing other teachings other than the gospel to the church. I have delivered them to Satan. That is a phrase that has reference to excommunication from the church. That the church, having gone through the channels, tried to approach the brothers and offer them exhortations and show them the errors of their ways, and then they continuing to be unrepentant about it, then the church comes together, assembled in the name of Christ, and excommunicates those folks from the table, from fellowship at the table of the Lord. And then they are treated as Gentiles, as though they are not part of the body of Christ, in the hopes that they will repent and turn back to the body of Christ. Now, they may be children of God. We're not to conclude that they are not. They are treated as though they were not. In treatment, in how we deal with them. Now, how do we deal with Gentiles and with those that are not children of God? do we treat them harshly and unkind and with hatred? No. They just don't sit at the table of the Lord. We make clear to them, right? Hey, this table is for believers, for those that are in Christ. So we tell folks, hey, these folks that have blasphemed and are promulgating heresy, we tell them, hey, listen, you don't seem in your message, in your ways, to comport with the gospel of Christ. Hence, you're not welcome at the table. Repent, right? And join then those that are abiding in Christ, in His teaching, in His gospel, and in His way. So this is an example, right? This is an example of extreme case. Here's another example. Let's go to Titus. Titus chapter 3. We hear the following there in Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. For they are unprofitable and useless. It seems like a new breed or a new sort of offshoot of Christianity, false Christianity of sorts, was cooking within the early body of Christ. And the recipe for that was a little bit of Christ, a lot of the law, a lot of myths, and the worship of angel and practices that had to do with don't do this, don't touch that, don't eat that, be circumcised, etc. With a little bit of Christ sprinkled on top. Okay. But we know what happens when you want to add something to Christ, especially the works of the law or anything else. We know then that the gospel is corrupt. And there is no power there, no matter how much a form or an appearance of godliness a person may have. If it lacks the true, pure gospel, it lacks the power of godliness. So this is another example. Reject a divisive man, such a man as this, as the ones that we have just mentioned, after the first and second admonition. Notice, these are extreme examples in which the church must be quick about it. No tolerance. Quick about it. It says here, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Why? Because he's not standing in the gospel of Christ. He is parlaying heresy. He has distorted the gospel of the grace of God in Christ. And if we allow that cancer to go unchecked in church, it will bring the church down. Right? And then lastly, I want to show you another example here in 1 Corinthians. If we go to 1 Corinthians for a moment, this is now an example of a moral failure. 1 Corinthians 5, sustained, unrepented of, maintained, a sinful habit maintained unrepentantly. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5, we hear the following. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So it was an open case in the church of incest, right? A man sleeping with his father's wife. It was probably common knowledge. It was probably displayed, bandied about in church, this case. And the Corinthians seemed to be indifferent about it. Okay? So, verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. See? Who has done this deed, why? Because he has not what? Repented. For indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present, him who has so done this. You see, we are to judge, but we are to judge with mercy. We are to call sinners to repentance, to say, you're doing wrong. That is not in keeping with what you have learned in Christ. You're a child of God. You profess to be. Turn away from such sinful lifestyle. You belong to Christ. See? That should be the exhortation of a church. In a case of moral failures, in the case of heresy, it's a little different. And we're going to see that. But in the case of moral failings, sustained, manifested, unrepentant, unchecked, right? We then exhort our brothers with the mercy of God, but in the judgment that what they are doing is wrong. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan. See the same expression? Deliver such a one to Satan. What does that mean? Excommunicate him. Do not receive him at the table. Why? It goes on to say why, the rationale, the purpose of this. What is this for? For the destruction of the flesh. The person that is, hear me out, folks. The person that is unrepentant. I'm not talking, folks, about our daily weaknesses and failings, right? We daily fail. We daily sin, right? But the Christian is one that daily confesses, that daily runs to the Lord, right? It's like a shower. We're daily confessing. We're daily running to the Lord. Now, we're talking about those sins that are unrepented of, that we are okay with it, that we have gotten accustomed to, that we have rationalized and explained away, and we have come to conclude, it's okay. I can live with this. This is okay. There's no problem with this. And even more so, we're not ashamed about it. We open it up to others. See, one of the things we see in the Bible is that we do not go digging, looking for sin in people's lives. We don't do that. We're not supposed to do that. We're not sin police officers. We shouldn't be policing, okay, the deep secrets of our lives and our the things that, you know, that we're doing in secret. The Lord knows that. Now, if that gets exposed, and usually, folks, it gets exposed because the person has no shame about it and has maintained an unchecked, unrampant, increasing, resolute conduct of life about it. And that kind of life, guess what? You're not going to be able to hide much longer. At some point, it catches up with you. That's why we hear preachers that when they fall and when we scratch the surface, sometimes what do we hear? Long pattern. You know, repeat offenders time and time again. Isolated from any kind of accountability, right? Same thing for Christians. Preachers are no better than other Christians when it comes to this. On the contrary, sometimes the temptations are greater and the loneliness and the isolation, it's even higher. But make no mistake about it. Our unrepentant, unconfessed, unashamed, complacent lifestyles about sin will be found out. It's only a matter of time. Did you know that? That it's only a matter of time before it catches up with us? Now, let me say who I'm not talking about. I'm not talking about those that have... Now, you may say, oh, Pastor's talking about me because I certainly have a skeleton in the closet. I have a moral failing in the past. Folks, I'm not talking about you. We all have had moral failings and bad failures and falls. I'm talking about to whether you have reconciled yourself to a sinful lifestyle today that you're not ashamed about, that you're not confessing, that you are not broken about and that you're not daily asking the Lord to help you. At some point, that kind of unashamed behavior is going to be displayed. And folks, we're going to be there to help you. We're going to be there to say, hey, how can we help? How can we get you in counseling? How can we get you in more fellowship? How can we pray for you? We're going to be there to exhort you and encourage you. But folks, if you remain stubbornly, and if you do not show yourself as one who really is broken up about the sin and seeking the help of God, you need to be delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What does that mean? Believe it or not, as you abide in the body of Christ, there's a protection, there's a keeping, there's a guidance, there's a sanctifying presence among us that keeps you. Once you're excommunicated from the table, you're not being nourished in the word and sacrament and in the fellowship of the body. It's sort of as if you're left to your own devices and two paths open up for you. Who am I? Do I belong to the world, the flesh, and Satan? Or do I belong to Christ, the body of Christ, as His child? And under such a discipline, it may be that some will become apostates and depart from the faith. But it is the case that Christians who are so disciplined realize where they belong. And they say, wait a second, I don't belong in the world. I don't belong pursuing the ways of the flesh. I don't. But folks, the more time you spend in the world, sometimes the harder it becomes. And the more painful the experience of tearing you away. Because make no mistake about it, if you're a child of God, God is going to tear you away from the world. He will. He loves you. See, He loves you so much that He received you just as you were, all broken up and bruised and full of vices and problems and issues. He receives you like that. All come freely, no qualifications. But He loves you so much that as you have been born again now, and receive Christ, He has begun a work of cleansing in your life, of drawing you closer to His heart, of reminding you whose you are, what your hope is, what your path is of peace and fellowship and communion with Christ and with God's people. And eventually, if that's not the path we're walking in, He is going to bring us to the path. Either here, back to the body of Christ, as I know many folks who have done so with much pain, obviously, in their lives, or He's going to usher you into His presence. Isn't He a kind and merciful Savior? Yeah. He's going to usher you into His presence. Why? Because He doesn't want you to get hurt anymore. Do you know that sin hurts and it hurts badly? It does. The way of sin and the wages of sin, bad master. The Father loves you too much to let you go unrampant and unchecked, hurting yourself. And not only does it hurt yourself and hurt you, you hurt what? You hurt others around you. And you blaspheme the name of Christ. The Father is going to discipline you in love, either to shape you up here or to bring you home through death. And the Bible makes a case for that. He says, for the destruction of the flesh, that His Spirit, you see that? That His Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, see, where is the judgment of charity? You see it here. It's for restoration. That's what God is after. That's what the church should be after. It should be about restoring. Okay? Now, let me show it to you also here in 1 Corinthians 6. Turn the page. Having said this, notice, the Apostle Paul, having said this to The most carnal church in the New Testament, right? Isn't that the church of Corinth? The church with the most problems, huh? Yes. Now notice what Paul immediately says to them in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. After he describes a catalog of sins, okay? A catalog of sins that we all are not immune from. We can all be affected by any type of sin. But now notice the judgment of charity, of love, of mercy that comes from the mouth of the apostle by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such are some of you, because you're not living as you ought to live. You're a child of the devil, and repent, or otherwise you're going to hell, and get your act together, otherwise you're going to be condemned. Is that what Paul says? No, it's not. No, it's not. Folks, when you hear preaching like that, cover your ears. I, your pastor, is telling you to do that. Cover your ears. Run from it. It's not the truth of God. As pious and as godly it may sound, that is not the way that the saints of God are restored from their faults, from their lapses. How are they restored? Through the judgment of charity. The Apostle Paul is talking still to the church, right? The church that is characterized by these things that he had just mentioned. He had just made a contrast between the sons of wrath, the sons of disobedience, who are in rampant following after the world and sinfulness. But now he says to the church, he says, you used to live like this. Obviously, I'm having to bring it up because some of you are living like this now, but this is not who you are anymore. Such were some of you. Don't be mistaken by what you're doing right now, just like them. Remember, you're a Christian. You have confessed Christ. You have received Him as Lord and Savior. You are not anymore those things. You're not an adulterer. You're not a thief. You're not a covetous. You're not an idolater. You're not a drunkard. Such were some of you. And now notice the grace. The word of gospel. Notice, folks. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Notice that at no point the author is saying, hey, if you don't get your act together, you're not going to be washed. If you don't get your act together, you're not going to be sanctified. If you don't get your act together, you're not going to be justified. See? The argument is now one of conditioned upon your keeping of the law. That's why I say cover your ears. That's blasphemy. Whoever tells you, whoever puts attaining heaven, entering into the presence of God, attaining to the glories of our inheritance, conditioned upon your obedience, run away from them. They're false teachers. Folks, no matter who they are, the message is, you used to be that, but now you are washed. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Do you not see that? You know what the Father is doing there? He is reclaiming you in your identity in Christ. He's saying, because of who you are, therefore, because you're a child of God, therefore, live like this. Because you're a child of God, therefore, live for me. Because you're a child of God, depart from sexual immorality. Because you're a child of God, depart from pornography. Because you're a child of God, depart from the evil ways of the world. Notice he is not saying this. If you depart from the evil ways of the world, I will justify you. Right? If you stop pornography, I will then accept you. If you stop the adultery, I will become your father. He's not saying that. You hear that clearly? He's saying because you have been set free, washed, sanctified, justified, even though right now you're caught up and stuck in a sinful habit. That's not who you are. It's sort of like the story of the ugly duckling, remember? And we close with this. As long as he believed he was what? A duckling. And an ugly one at that, because he didn't belong. And he said, you know, these ducks are so pretty. I am different. I don't look like them, right? There must be something wrong with me. I am such an ugly duck. Woe is me. My goodness. Until one day, he lifted up his eyes to the sky. And he saw some that looked like him. And he saw them soaring on the sky. And he realized that he was not a duck. Right? He was a swan. And he mounted up with wings. Folks, you're a Christian. You're a child of God. You've been cleansed. You've been purchased with price. You've been redeemed. You've been set aside. You've been consecrated. You are beloved children of God. You are the apple of His eye. You are the bride of Christ. You are sheep of His pasture. You are the redeemed people of the Lord. And He claims us. And He calls us out by name. As one day I was at a discotheque, a club, right? You know? Yeah. I was there trying to live it up and have a good time, and you know. And that, where did it come from? From the Lord. All of a sudden, in the midst of that, I get hit with a ton of bricks. With the voice of the Father saying, David, what are you doing here? David, is this where you belong? And I looked around and I looked at some of the folks that I was hanging around with and what they were about to do and the things. I said, you're right, Lord. What am I doing here? This is not who I am. See? Let me tell you something. Oh, Pastor, that was just one incident. No, no. Many other times in my life, I've found myself doing something, caught up with something. And I hear the voice. I hear the voice of accusation, definitely, and the voice of Satan and the voice of shame saying, you're not a Christian. Look at you, hypocrite. You see what you're doing again? You see how you treated that person? You see the thoughts you're having? You see what you're laying before your eyes? What you're thinking? Right? Where does that come from? Satan. The voice of the Lord is the following. David, that is sin. But that's not who you are, David. I love you. Run to me. You're my child. I am your shelter. I am your refuge. I will provide for you. I will take care of you. I am going to lead you through to the end. I'm going to hold you up, my child. Trust me. Come running to me. I receive you. No matter what bruises, no matter what pain, no matter what shame, come out of hiding and run to me because I am your father. Isn't that what the prodigal son did? And notice, as he was doing that, he was trying to make calculations how he was going to present a little plan to the father, take me as a worker. You know, this is us. This is our flesh trying to bargain with God. Trying to somehow earn the favor of God. What a beautiful parable that is. What do we see in the Father? A Father who every day would stand out waiting for the Son. Running to the Son. embracing the sun, shutting up the sun with his free liberality of love, of embrace, of kiss, of robe, of ring, of feast, of meal, of rejoicing. Do you not see your Father's house? I have confidence of better things for you, the author says. Because you, and we're going to come back to what follows. The author, this is not just a blind confidence. It's a confidence that is based on their confession of Christ. And it's also a confidence that is based on their love for the name. And the name is Jesus. Do you love that name? Do you trust that name? If you don't, today is a day. Run to him. Say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I need you. Save me. I am a sinner. But you are the Savior and the friend of sinners. Run to him. Turn away from your sinful self. Run to him who will be wide and ample and rich in forgiveness and in mercy. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord. Ah, Jesus. You have loved us again through your word of law and gospel. And we come running to you. Let this be a day that many come running to you, both from outside and from inside, from those that up to now had not believed to those that do believe, but need again to be renewed, like me, daily. Help us, Lord. Here we come once again through the name of Christ. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' precious name. And God's people said, amen and amen. God bless you, family. I will see you next Wednesday.